this just for safety, and that they would just be wise in their driving. And thank you for just how you provide. And, you know, the snow is one way that you provide our earth with moisture. And I just thank you for that, the change in the seasons and just how you have created this earth. Father, I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that we would listen to your Holy Spirit as he guides and directs us. Father, that we would act upon what he tells us, and that we would live a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Since we're having communion at the end here today, I want to go ahead and go over some of the announcements right now. And there is a children's ministry meeting today. She's not in here. So anyone who's interested, whether a parent, teacher, helper, someone who's just interested in kind of knowing what's going on with children's ministry, this would be a good thing to come to and hear what's going on. And then, of course, today, those of you that have kids and tried to put them somewhere this morning found out that we have no children's ministry for the older kids on this service starting today because of a lack of people to help. So there's some information in there about who Kathy's looking for people to help with that if you might want to help. Christmas choir, this coming Tuesday is practice. Not too late to join. Operation Christmas Child is, you need to have your stuff in by next Sunday, right? So have your stuff in by next Sunday. That's your boxes, your money to mail it, and those things. And also there was, I believe what Kathy told me this week, there was a couple people that have come forward and said that they would help on check-in. So just thankful for those people that stepped up to do that. All right, anything else? Feel free to read it. Feel free to participate or not. It's up to you. So, all right, we're going to continue our study in Mark this morning. So the Jesus and the disciples were up on the mountain, and they saw Jesus transfigure before them. But now they're coming back down from the mountain. You know, and a lot of times we go through things in our life where it's kind of that mountaintop experience, and then we come back to reality. One of those that's coming up is Thanksgiving. You know, we sit around the table and we have this wonderful meal, and then we look in the kitchen and reality hits. Wow, how did we make such a mess? And I tell you what, at our family at Thanksgiving, it's a mess. There's a lot of people there. Go on vacation, have a wonderful time on vacation, but once we get home, reality. The bills are still there. The stuff we didn't get done is still there. And then the young couple, they get married, they go out, they decide, oh, let's buy a house. They buy a house, this is wonderful, until they find out what it takes to keep the house going. Home ownership is not all it's cracked up to be. There's always stuff to do. And the disciples, as they're coming back down from the mountain, they run smack into reality as they find this, not just a discussion, but an argument going on. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29 this morning. Mark 9, starting in verse 14, it says, When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So as Jesus and the disciples kind of re-enter reality, you can imagine what that experience, well, or maybe you can't, imagine what that experience was like when they're up on the mountain and they see Jesus in his glory. They see Moses and Elijah standing there with him. The experience that they were having. And now they come down from the mountain, and the first thing they run into is this argument's going on. An argument because of what the disciples can't do. So we see the three coming down from the mountain along with Jesus. And the three get a glimpse now, I believe, of what it was like for Jesus to come to earth. So here they are. They're up on the mountain. They're seeing Jesus in his glory. Just like Jesus being in heaven with his Father gets sent to earth, the three come back down and they see smack in the face this argument that's going on and what's going on with mankind. And they get a little bit of a glimpse of what it was like for Jesus to come to earth, to leave glory and come and run smack into humanity and what they're like. It says the crowd was amazed. And as I read that this week, I thought, why? Why were they amazed? So, you know, using our sanctified imagination a little bit, did Jesus look maybe a little bit different? Because he had been transfigured, his glory, maybe some of that was still radiating from him. Maybe they were amazed because their expectation was, well, Jesus is gone. Don't know where he went, don't know what's going on. They're up on the mountain. We don't know what it looked like from down below. I mean, is it possible that the people that were at the bottom of the mountain, there was something going on up there? That they saw something happening? It doesn't really explain it, but it says that they were amazed when they saw him and they ran up to him. The religious leaders and the disciples, they're having an argument. It's the same Greek word that's used in verse 16 where it talks about they're having a discussion. It was more than a discussion. It literally was an argument. They were arguing over what the disciples were or were not able to do. In Mark 3:14, we saw that Jesus sent out the disciples. He said, go out and preach, and you have authority to cast out the demons. Preach that men should repent in Mark chapter 6, and casting out demons and anointing sick people. So what's going on here? Why aren't they able to do it here? Why aren't they able to cast out this demon? We'll see this a little later. So then we see this boy who's demon-possessed, and his father describes to Jesus what's going on, what his life has been like. Can't even imagine what that would be like to have a child who would go through this, maybe on a daily basis. And then we see Jesus' frustration with the people. In verse 19, or actually before that, when the father says, you know, I told your disciples to cast them out and they couldn't do it. And then Jesus' response says, oh, unbelieving generation. He's not just talking to the disciples. He's talking to the whole crowd. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? His frustration with, they're not getting it. They're not getting who he really is and what he's capable of doing. This unbelieving, perverted generation, as Matthew and Luke say. The problem is the perversion started in the garden with sin. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, it literally perverted the whole earth. Creation itself was perverted. And what Satan wants to do today, just as he did then, is he wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt his power and doubt his goodness. Because that's what he did with Eve. He created doubt in her mind. And that's what he does with us today. He continues to create doubt in our minds about who God is. Is God good? Jesus then says, bring the child to me, and he casts out the demon. But as the child comes, the demon reacts to Jesus' presence and again throws the child into convulsions. And then there's an interesting thing here that Jesus does. He says to the father, how long has this been happening to him? That might seem like kind of a strange, I mean, why bother? Just, you know, heal him. But I think what it shows here is it shows Jesus' humanity and his caring for them, his bedside manner, as it might be, that he cares about them. The Father then, he pleads to Jesus. He pleads. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. If you can do anything, take pity. The Father here shows some of his doubt. If Jesus can heal him. But yet it goes on to say at the next point there where he says, help my unbelief. He realizes that he has some part of him that doesn't truly believe. He says, I believe, but help that part where I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus, I think, here shows a little bit of indignation when he says with a question, if you can, bless you, if you can, Jesus knows he can. This man is struggling with that, however. In Mark 6, we saw an instance where Jesus went back to his hometown. And Jesus made this statement. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them because of their disbelief. Because these people saw Jesus growing up and they just couldn't come to terms with who he really was. And it limited what he could then do with them. Jesus then tells the demon, come out and stay out. Come out and stay out. Again, I think one of the things that we can glean from this is how God works differently in different situations. We've not seen him make this kind of a statement before. Come out and stay out. God does things differently. He doesn't always do it the same. So what was the issue with the disciples? Why could they not cast this demon out? In the second half of verse 28, it says, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? I think part of the issue there was is they were depending on themselves. They were depending on themselves. Well, we did it before. Why can't we do it now? Why can't we just do what we did before? And Jesus tells them, because this kind cannot come out with anything but prayer. In other words, where are you getting your power from? It's not you. It's got to come from God. It's got to come out with prayer. Now, a question you might ask, did Jesus pray? Did he pray to be able to cast this demon out? I don't think he did. And you know why he didn't? Because he's God. He has the divine power and authority. He doesn't have to tap into it. We, as followers of Christ, we have to tap into it constantly. Just because we did something here doesn't mean we're going to do it here. And again, it's not going to be done the same way every time. Jesus is making that point. The issue of prayer is tapping into God's power. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have divine authority, but we don't have divine power. We take the authority and the power from God Himself. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 says, "Not that I speak from want," this is Paul talking, "not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And now comes the verse that we're all very familiar with. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Is he literally saying, "I can do everything through Him who strengthens me"? You've got to look at the context. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about contentment. He's talking about living in prosperity and out of prosperity. He's not literally talking about, "I can do absolutely everything." There's some things we can do and some things we can't do. And it all is based on what? Him who strengthens me. It's all based on God. God has given us unhindered, unrestricted, unlimited direct access to Him personally. Do you know that? We have, as believers in Jesus Christ, access to God the Father. Unlimited, unrestricted. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence because of what Jesus did. We have that direct access all the time. Do you believe that God can do anything? Do your actions speak such? Or is it just your words? Do you live in such a way that you are showing that you believe that God can do anything? Or do you continue to fret and worry and... I know that's getting a little personal, isn't it? Are you willing to let God do anything? Well, within reason, right? What you might think is good may not be so good. What God says is good is good. Are you willing to get out of the way? Are you willing to get out of the way to quit interrupting God, to stop worrying, to quit striving, to let God work? Or do you want to keep going, "Well, God, let me help you. You need some help here. You're not moving fast enough. You're not doing it quite the way I want it done." None of us ever do that, I'm sure. If you're human, you probably do. Will you accept his answer? Will you accept God's answer? Do you trust his choice? Romans 8, 26 through 28 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit praying on our behalf within God's will, because the Spirit knows exactly what's needed. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's another one of those verses that's easy to confuse with, oh, okay, well, everything's going to work out good, right? According to God's will. According to what the Holy Spirit understands of God and understands of us, God will work good to glorify himself. Submission is setting aside your agenda in obedience to God's authority. Setting aside your agenda in obedience to God's authority. And surrender is admitting that his way is best, not our way. Chuck Swindoll says, "Very few of us doubt God's ability to do anything he pleases to do. We often struggle with his willingness to be kind or merciful because in our selfishness, we think that getting what we want is a sign of God's kindness, and that being denied our desire indicates God's displeasure." Do you ever find yourself thinking that? Oh, this didn't work out the way I wanted to, so God must be displeased with me somehow. Oh, this happened, so God must not be happy with me. Rather than looking at it from the standpoint of God's doing something here, and I don't necessarily understand what it is. But what I can do is I can absolutely trust in God that he is going to work good. That I can trust him absolutely, completely. That I will not believe the lie of Satan that's going to tell me, well, you know, God's not allowing you to do this, and God's not letting you have this, and God's not all that great. He doesn't really love you, otherwise he'd give you everything you wanted. That's a lie from the enemy. Because he wants to put those things in our mind to make us doubt God, to make us struggle with trusting him. When we need to absolutely trust him all the time. So this morning as we participate in communion, you know what Jesus said was, do this in remembrance. And I think one of the things that we need to be reminded of again is the goodness and the trustworthiness of God that he provided a sacrifice. He provided a Savior for us. And who was that sacrifice? Who was that Savior? And Jesus is who? God's only Son. And what did he do with him? He hung him on a cross. He let him bleed and die and suffer for us. So what we're remembering is that we can absolutely trust God when he says, I love you and I have your best interest at hand. And when we see Christ hanging on the cross, God still says, I loved him and I've got your best interest at hand by allowing him to hang on the cross. If the guys want to come on up.